Well, we're carrying on with the life of Saul this morning. The Bible is a wonderful revelation of God's goodness and His grace and His character to us, and tells the world that He wants to have a relationship with you and I. It's a unified message of God's willingness to forgive and restore. That's what the Bible is all about. It's about fallen man, the fact that you and I are rebellious by nature, and that we would spiral out of control if it were not for God's intervention in our lives. But God does intervene in our lives. He creates opportunities for us to seek Him, to know Him, to understand Him, and He offers us forgiveness. And that's really the story of God in the Bible. But every once in a while, there are some stories in the Bible that are a little bit confusing. They kind of throw a curveball at us because they're just plain weird. We dealt with it a few weeks ago when God seemingly told Saul to commit genocide against the Amalekites. We dealt with it there when it seems as though maybe God is going against His character that He's revealed in other places in Scripture. We're going to look at another kind of strange story. Strangeness seems to follow Saul around. Now, I don't know why that is, but some people have the spirit of strange about them. Anybody know anybody like that? Don't point. Saul just has these incidents that happen in his life, and most of them are related to times of rebellion and sin in his life. When he raises his fist to God and says, "No, I won't do it your way, I'll do it my way. I'm going to have my own way, and I'm going to do it my way." And God says, "Oh, really?" This is one of those stories, and it involves Saul, King Saul, a witch, a real witch, and a dead guy, Samuel. And the story of the witch of Endor is a mysterious kind of interlude in the Bible. It's just kind of different. So we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to look at what God has to say to us for this. Now, this is going to become important later in the story, but the story starts with the death of Samuel. Samuel has been the spiritual leader of Israel. He's been the go-to guy that everybody went to. When God spoke, He spoke through Samuel. And Saul had abdicated that role by his sin and his refusal to repent of his sins. And Israel was quite lost at this point in their life, because without Samuel, other prophets might rise up, but none would equal the stature and the respect that Samuel had. The Bible has all kinds of great men of God that we don't know anything about really in Scripture. They're either mentioned in passing, or their name isn't given, or just an incident in their life is shown. But every once in a while, God raises up extraordinary men and women to be part of His plan for the nation of Israel and be part of the plan for the church. Samuel is one of those people. He was pre-king. They didn't have a king. They needed somebody to say, "This is what the Lord says. This is the way that we're going." And as Samuel grew older, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. That was the way it was done back then. It was a hereditary kind of understanding of the transfer of power. The king's son became king after him. The great prophet's son would become prophets and judges after him. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it gives us an interesting insight into Samuel's sons. It says, "Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes, and they perverted justice." The sons were not like the father. Now, I could take off on this and talk about how everyone has to make their own peace and relationship with God themselves. You can't ride on your parents' coattails in their relationship with God. Every man, every woman has to come into that relationship for themselves. But these two guys decided they loved money more than they loved God. And so they decided to use the office of prophet not to glorify God, but to gainfully employ themselves, and they would take what they wanted, and they were perverting the office of the prophet. Now, it's interesting to note, it's just kind of an ironic kind of statement that what what they had wanted in a king, they couldn't find in a king. What happened to Saul is the same thing that happened to the sons of Samuel. And Israel is kind of left in a lurch. They wanted a king to set them up. They wanted a king to make them like the other nations. They wanted a king that was ferocious and fearless and valiant and lead them in battle. But instead, they got a king that was fickle and mentally unstable and emotionally unstable and unreliable and ungodly. And so they got it in both offices that they held dear, both in the prophets and in the king. Now what they didn't know was that God was raising up a man named David to take over as king for Saul. But that's a whole other story. But the author mentions a bright spot. It says in 1 Samuel 28 verse 3, "Meanwhile, Samuel had died, and all Israel mourned for him. He was buried in Ramah, his hometown, and Saul had banned from the land of Israel all mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead." In the middle of this meltdown that Saul is having, he's having a spiritual, mental meltdown. He does something right. He bans all of the spiritists, all of the mediums, all of the demon worshipers, all of those kinds of people were banned from Israel. They could not practice their arts anymore in Israel. And then the story goes on and it tells us something about Saul's life at that point. It says, "Then the Philistines set up their camp at Shunem, and Saul gathered all the army of Israel and camped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the vast Philistine army, he became frantic with fear." He became frantic with fear. This is not the Saul we saw at the beginning. The Saul we saw at the beginning of the story was a valiant man of honor who sought out God's word, obeyed God's command, won the victories, and went forth with confidence against an enemy that was overwhelming. But that has stopped. And now Saul is a slave to fear. It says that he not even a normal kind of fear, but a frantic fear. Fear had become his driving factor in his life. Now all of us are going to experience fear in our lives. Fear is a normal part of life. But being driven by fear is not the characteristic of a godly person. It's not something that God has given us. In fact, it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." In other words, we're not to be driven by fear. Fear is not to dominate our lives. It's not to continue its hold over us. It's not to help us make decisions out of fear and cunning. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 21 through 22, it says, "At that time I gave Joshua this charge, 'You have seen for yourself everything the Lord God has done for these two kings. He will do the same to all the kingdoms on the west side of the Jordan.'" Then he says this, "Do not be afraid of the nations there, for your Lord your God will fight for you." God had already promised that he would fight for the nation of Israel, but Saul's sin and inability to acquiesce to God's commands in his life left him vulnerable, and God stopped speaking to him. In Joshua 1, verse 9, he's speaking to the new leader of Israel, and he says, "This is my command, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's the promise that God has given to us, and there's no fear in that promise. He says in Joshua chapter 1, I think it's 4 or 5 times, "Only be strong and courageous, because I am giving your enemies into your hands." And God is speaking to us today, and he's saying to followers of Jesus Christ that are living in his grace and his mercy and his will, in obedience to his will, he is saying to them, "You don't need to be afraid of anything." That's a promise for us this morning. Now there's some conditions to that. That we're living in his grace and his mercy and in obedience to him. If you're living in disobedience to God, you really don't have a right to expect God's blessings. But God has promised us that we can be fearless in front of him. And he tells us that we're not to be driven by fear. What was it that made Saul so afraid? What was it that caused him to frantically seek out this witch? Well, it says in chapter 28, verse 6, it says, "He asked the Lord what he should do, but the Lord refused to answer him. either by dreams or by sacred lots or by the prophets. Now, all they had was the law back then. They had sacred lots, the Urim and the Thummim, it's called. These were answering yes or no questions that God had given to the priest. And you would ask a question, and then we're not really sure how it all worked, but how the stones came out, whether they were white and black, and two whites meant yes, two blacks meant no, a black and a white meant do whatever you want to do, God's going to help you with this. I don't know exactly how it worked, but God wasn't answering by that. The prophets weren't able to give him a word from God. God had gone silent on Saul, and it terrified him. Now, this wasn't a sudden thing. This doesn't happen overnight. God is not fickle and suddenly say, okay, I'm done with you, I'm finished with you, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. But the truth of the matter is, there are those times, there are those instances when God doesn't speak to us because the sin in front of Him is too great, because we've not listened to His warnings. And Saul goes to his advisors and he says, find a woman who is a medium. That's right, the very same people that he had banned from living in Israel. Now he wants to go see them. Now he's desperate enough to go to the devil's backyard to look for God. So I can go and ask her what to do. And his advisors replied, there is a medium at Endor. Now, I don't know how your mind works in this, but my mind kind of works this way. I want to look at the advisors and say, what the heck are you thinking? You're an advisor to the king. You know this is not the right thing to do. And yet you advise him to go see a witch. It's just crazy to me. Now, in fairness to the advisors, Saul had not proved himself to be the most kind, understanding person in the world. He was king. He had tried to kill David on several occasions. He was volatile. He had thrown a spear at David for no good reason. And these guys, like every human being, were probably saying to themselves, don't tell him the truth. Cover up, man. If the king wants to see a witch, then our job is to go see a witch. But it didn't leave him off the hook. You know, Proverbs 17:10 says, a single rebuke does more for a person of understanding than 100 lashes on the back of a fool. A single word of rebuke, looking somebody in the eye and saying to them, what you're doing is not right, this is not God's will, this is not proper for you to do. You may risk that relationship, you may endanger that situation, but you still have an obligation to speak the truth. An open rebuke is better than hidden love. To learn you must love discipline is a stupid thing to hate correction. All of this adds up to Saul as, well, Proverbs 12:1 says it, stupid. Saul was living a stupid life. And by the way, sin does that to you. Sin makes you stupid. It makes you think that things are that are not. And it makes you think that things like God's judgment, God's hatred of sin, God's anger, God's desire that we live holy lives, it's not really what we think it is. It's okay, God understands in my case. Stupid. And Saul was living that stupid life. Why didn't they take that chance with Saul? And then he goes and he says, and so they give him the advice. There's a witch in Endor. We've heard through the grapevine, not that I've actually visited her myself, but there's a witch in Endor. So Saul disguises himself as a commoner, takes off his royal robe, takes off his crown, dirties himself up a little bit, puts on common clothes, and he goes to the witch at Endor at night so he wouldn't be recognized. So you got this picture of Saul desperately afraid, frantic with fear, skulking around at night, looking for a demon-worshipping person. A demon-worshipping person, by the way, dabbling in the occult, is dabbling with demons. I don't know if you believe that. I don't know if you understand that. But all of that spiritist stuff is strictly forbidden in Scripture. We'll get to that in just a minute. But he requests to speak with a dead person. He says, will you call up his spirit for me? She accuses him of setting a trap. She says, "You know Saul has driven out all of the mediums out of Israel. You're trying to trap me. You're trying to trick me." And Saul does something incredible. He swears by the name of the Lord that nothing bad will happen to her. Do you see the weirdness of what's going on here? You see how far Saul has fallen, how much he's gotten confused in his thinking. He's saying to her, "I swear by the Lord God Almighty, who says you should be put to death for what you do, that no harm will come to you." Saul is in a desperate situation here. She takes that oath in the name of the Lord, and then he asks her to call up Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet. You know, it's interesting. Samuel didn't have a lot of good news for Saul when he was alive. It seems like every incident in the Bible where Saul goes to Samuel or Samuel goes to Saul, it's spanking time. He's gonna warn him about something bad that's happening. He's going to yank his chain and pull him up short. And yet, who does he go to? He goes to Samuel. Why? Because he knows Samuel will tell him the truth. He realizes in his time of desperation that Samuel will tell him the truth. That's why it's so important for you and I to tell the truth to people. Because there is going to come a point in their life where they are desperately going to want to hear from God. And they're going to remember who told them the truth before. That's why we tell people the truth. Because when they need God, they'll know who to go to. The rich irony of this whole thing, of Saul's life here. And when the woman saw Samuel, chapter 28, verses 12 through 14, here's where it gets really weird. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, "You've deceived me! You are Saul!" "Don't be afraid," the king told her. "Don't be afraid." She sees a ghost. She knows that the king is there. He's outlawed all the... And he says, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" "I see a god coming up out of the earth." God with a small g. That's important. She said, "What does he look like?" Saul asked. "He is an old man wrapped in a robe," she replied. Saul realized it was Samuel. He fell to the ground before him. What is going on here? We don't see this much anywhere else really in Scripture. But there's some mysteries here. Mysteries are things that are just not understandable. There's no real reasonable explanation for it. How did she realize that it was Saul who was in front of her? Clearly, some kind of revelation took place. Because the instant that Samuel came up, she knew what the game was. She knew what was going on. I think God revealed to her, yes, to the witch. God speaks to people that are witches too. And he revealed to her that this was Saul, and she panicked. She didn't know what to do. She came to the understanding, the sudden understanding of who the stranger was that was standing there before her. And so she cries out, "You're Saul! You've tricked me, you've trapped me." Secondly, it says, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." I think this means that she knew it wasn't human. What witches would do back then, the places where they would gather were called a pit. There were indentations in the ground, whether they were dug out or whether they were natural indentations. That was a place where they would call up spirits. And if you think about it, you know, you're closer to where they were buried. They're closer to down where they are. So that's where they are, and it's easier to get them to come back up. See? Always thinking. It wasn't human. She knew it was otherworldly. She didn't know what to call it. So she called it the only thing that her mind could conceive of it, a god with a little g. Somebody that's not subject to the death like we know it, but they're a spirit that are able to come forward. My feeling, this is the gospel according to Kaufman, okay? That and $2.50 will get you a cup of coffee. But I feel like she had never really experienced a real demonic spiritual presence before. Not that this was demonic, but this was something she had never experienced before, because she had been doing this all her life and she's shocked, she's surprised, she's amazed that, wow, it worked. What's going on here? How can I explain this? And it's freaking her out. Now, obviously, Saul can't see this ghost because he asks for a description. What do you see? He can hear what Samuel has to say, but he can't see him. Another strange thing that's here. Was it really Samuel? That's the big question you got, isn't it? Was this really Samuel? I think it was. I think God gave a special dispensation for Saul to get his final warning so that he would repent and come back to God. I believe he gave Samuel a special dispensation to go back and to talk to Saul one last time. Now, I know that opens up a whole can of worms, but I can't think of any other good explanation for it. Maybe you can. You can talk to me about it afterwards if you want to. Why have you disturbed me from calling me back? Samuel asked Saul. Because I'm in deep trouble, Saul asked. Boy, whatever. The Philistines are at war with me, and God has left me and won't reply by the prophets or dreams, so I've called for you to tell me what to do. And Samuel gives his final message to Saul, and it's not a good one. I don't know why Saul was expecting a good one. He hadn't had a good one from Samuel in a long, long time. And now suddenly everything's going to change? No, I don't think so. He says, the Lord has become your enemy. But Saul, you already knew that. You already understood that. God had said that before to you, and you didn't believe him. You thought that if you just cried out enough, that if you just asked God enough, if you didn't repent from your sins but asked God to come back and give you some advice, he would do it. But he hasn't. He's become your enemy. He is fulfilling his promise that the kingdom of God would be given to David. You have disobeyed the Lord by not destroying the Amalekites, and the Lord is not going to allow the army of Israel to prevail. Listen, I'm just going to go on a little side street here, okay? So park it here and we'll walk over here for a second. I am really kind of tired of people who excuse sin in their life by saying this silly statement. It's my life, nobody else's. I can do what I want. It doesn't bother anybody else. That is a lie that the enemy loves to hear over and over again. My sin is not going to affect anybody else. Lie. Sin always affects the people around you. Sin always affects your family, your friends, your relationships, your workplace, everything about you. It's like oil on the water. You cannot keep your sin to yourself any more than you can put a drop of oil on the water and have it contained to just a little space. It's going to spread out everywhere. It's going to touch everything. And Saul's army was going to suffer because of what Saul did. That doesn't sound fair. But it's the price of leadership. It's the price of individuality, but it's the price of being part of a family of God. You see, if daddy's sick, everybody's sick. If mommy's sick, everybody's sick. I don't mean physically sick, I mean sin sick. You can't keep sin confined to yourself. And Saul refused to learn that lesson. And then Samuel adds the kicker. He says, oh, by the way, you're going to be here tomorrow. Tomorrow you and your sons are going to join me here. And Saul loses it. He just falls prostrate. He faints. He can't handle it. This is a strange story. It's just plain weird. But it's in the Bible. And I think there's some important lessons that we have to learn it. Number one, I think this shows that there is a hunger for God in every soul. Every soul is hungry for God. Saul had rebelled. He had annihilated his relationship with God, and yet still there was this residual hunger for God that was there. Atheists tell me they don't want God, and yet they resurrect a human God to themselves and worship it. Everybody wants God. Everybody has hunger for God. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, "Yet God made everything beautiful in its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart." But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. I think deep down, every person knows, or at least hopes, that there is an eternity. That this life is more than just this life. If it's true, if all there is this life, what good does it do to live? What hope is there? Nothing. But if there's an eternity, there's hope for our lives. There's hope for it brings meaning to our lives. Romans 1:20, it says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." We see evidence of God everywhere. The question is whether we'll accept it or not. Everybody is hungry for God. Everybody you lock eyes with this week has a God hunger in their heart. Some of them may not even realize it, but they do. And we're here to give them hope that there is life beyond life, that there is a reason for living beyond themselves, that life is more than just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's in the Bible, by the way, too. Everybody you lock eyes with this week has a hunger for God. Some people know it. Some people don't. Watch for it. Give them hope. Let it be an opportunity to spark spiritual conversations with them about what their hope is, what their belief is, what they know about God, whether they know God or not. Everybody's hungry for God, but there's one way to approach God. The Bible says that there's one single way to approach God. And by the way, it's not through Spiritism. In the Old Testament, it says in Leviticus 19:31, it says, "Do not defile yourselves by turning to mediums or to those who consult the spirits of the dead. I am the Lord your God." Wasn't Saul afraid he was going to defile himself? Hey, Saul was already defiled. He wasn't going any deeper than he already was. His heart had already turned against God. He was just taking one more step in the same direction. He was going against God's word to the very end. He knew it was wrong, but he was so desperate he was willing to do wrong things to get a right response. Again, sin makes you stupid. It will convince you that doing a wrong thing will bring a right response, and that never works. Leviticus 20, verse 6, "I will turn against those who commit spiritual prostitution. By putting their trust in mediums or in those who consult the spirits of the dead, I will cut them off from the community." God does not appreciate us going to demons for His word. The devil is called the father of the lie. Messing around with Ouija boards, all of these little innocent kind of things that seem like they're harmless is not harmless at all. It opens the door for spiritism in your life. And God said no. Stay away from it. Don't get involved with it. I could tell you a story about my family. My grandmother dabbled in spiritism. And she would go to a witch, I guess you'd call it. She went two or three times in her life. But my dad started having bad dreams, and then my brothers started having bad dreams. And my dad says that one day when my brother was having a bad dream, he saw a vision of a head that was floating above him. And he commanded it to go away in the name of Jesus, and they never had bad dreams again after that. And he traces it back to my grandmother dabbling in the spiritual realm of witchcraft. And I believe that that's true. I believe that that's something that we need to be very careful of in today's culture, in today's society. Hollywood is very spiritual, but they're not very godly. You get the difference? There's a lot of spiritism. Horror movies, folks, I don't know why in the world you would pay money to go get the pants scared off you. Number one, sin is stupid. Number two, you're opening a door to something that you shouldn't be messing with and that kind of stuff. I don't want to know. The Bible says don't expose the deeds of darkness. Don't indulge in darkness. Have I gotten myself in enough trouble here already? We need to be spiritually wise. And when we play around with stuff like that, we're playing with fire. And we shouldn't expect God's blessings if we do. Revelation 21, you say, oh, that's all Old Testament stuff. Revelation 21:8. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is the fiery lake burning with burning sulfur. This is the second death. Do you think God takes this stuff seriously? I do. We need to know that there is one way to approach God. And this whole idea of, well, we're all just trying to get to the same God. No, we're not. No, we're not. There are false gods out there that are more than happy to take your mind off Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death for us if they can possibly do it any other way that they can. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. He said, I'm the only way. Acts 4:11 and 12. It says, for Jesus is the one referred to in Scriptures where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Listen to this. There is salvation under no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Now listen, if you believe we're all working towards the same God, okay. You know, we live in a free country. You can believe whatever you want. But please don't tell me that Christianity encompasses that. I just read you two verses that tell us the exact opposite of that. Jesus is the only way. That's what Christianity, that's what Jesus Christ claims for himself. Now maybe you've been trying to find God in all kinds of places and you've been searching and looking for God in all kinds of different things. I want you to know the journey can end here today when you discover that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way to find God, the only legitimate way that you can find peace and happiness and contentment is through Jesus Christ. If you're spiritually hungry this morning, you'll find your hunger quenched through Jesus Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray.